Val Shepherd is someone that I've known for, gosh, I hate to say it, about 23 years. when my husband and I were newly married, we got stationed to California, El Toro area, and before we had children. And upon the suggestion of a good friend, said, "You need to come to our church. We have the most wonderful pastor. And we love this family." So we started going to this little church called Aliso Creek Presbyterian. And that's where we met Walt and Val. And Walt and Val have ministered to us over the years in many ways. But I know in the bio that some of you got to read, Val and Walt have a ministry of hospitality. So Bob and I were fortunate to have been invited many times to their home for a Sunday meal. So, and that's how she just loves on people, both she and Walt. So we feel very fortunate that the Lord put us in that church many years ago. And two things I want to say about Val. One of the first things that I got pregnant right away when we moved to California, I think. And when Rochelle was born, I brought her home, and I was struggling with nursing her. And Val at that time had six children, and my husband Bob says, "Well, I don't know who else to call. I'll call Val." So he said, "Val, you have to come. My wife is having trouble." So she was there within 30 minutes, and after that, Bob says, "Peace reigned in the household." So, and then one other thing about Val, I was trying to think of what else to say, but she just has a true love for the Lord, very sincere, and a love for other people. And I overheard Walt one time many years ago speaking to Bob, and he said, and this is how he talks, he calls Val his woman all the time. He says, "You know, Bob, that woman of mine never complains." And that just, over the years, has always stayed with me. And I think it's because, sure, I can maybe refrain from complaining to strangers, or I can refrain from complaining to friends, some of them. but to refrain from complaining in front of my husband, now that's a hard thing to do. And so for her husband to say that about her just spoke volumes to me. So, and it just tells me her true spirit, that she loves the Lord and wants to live obedient to his word. So anyway, please welcome Val Shepherd.
Good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming, and thank you for giving me this opportunity, Robin. I am so thankful to tell my story, just because the Lord's grace, as that song just spoke of, has relieved my fears, and that has really been my story, especially the last 20 years or so. So first, I would like to just give a quick summary of where I came from. Some of you know my mother's story, and I'm not sure whether all of you know it, my mother and father's story, but they were missionaries in Ecuador, and I was born in the Amazon jungle in a doctor's home, a missionary doctor's home. And my mother and father were expecting a boy, so when I came out, my father just boldly and confidently said, "Her name is Valerie." They had talked about a girl's name, but they really thought I was going to be a boy, so I'm thankful for my father, because I didn't know him. He was killed when I was 10 months old, and I know of his spirit, and I know of his writings because of what my mother has written about him in a book called The Shadow of the Almighty, and because of his journals. His journals have also been published. But I'm so thankful that I was put in that particular story. You know, I didn't choose my parents. I didn't choose where I was born. I didn't choose where I grew up. And God has had his hand on me, as he has his hand on each of you too. So every one of us has a story that he's put you in. And he's the leader and shepherd of that story. And as a little girl, my mother often sang to me two different songs about Jesus being our shepherd. She sang the old-fashioned "The Lord is my shepherd" one, and she also sang a little song that I sang to my children a lot. And I remember my youngest one saying, not that one, it's too long. But it's Jesus, tender shepherd, hear me. Bless thy little lamb tonight. Through the darkness be thou near me. Keep me safe till morning light. And I remember just singing it happily and contentedly every night before I went to sleep. My mother always prayed with me and sang with me. And I grew up knowing that my father had been killed by Indians that we moved to live with when I was 3 years old. And, of course, at three, you don't have much concept of what that means, that these Indians killed my father. And so I completely accepted where we lived. My father and four other men had gone to try to reach these Indians who had never known any of civilization at all. They were a naked, savage tribe. They killed people with spears. They got rid of people who came into their territory. They were known as one of the most savage in the world. And it was a small tribe, but they actually were getting smaller and smaller because they killed each other too. And they didn't know the Lord, of course. So my father and these four men attempted to meet them, and they actually did have friendly contact first by an airplane flying over, and they dropped gifts for 13 weeks all on the same day for 13 weeks before they actually landed near their little village. And my father built a prefabricated treehouse for these five of them to move into and live in for an indefinite period of time, so that the Aucas — they were known as Aucas back then, they're now known as the Waiorani — so that they would come and meet them. And because they had had friendly contact with the airplane, with dropping a gift in a bucket, and eventually the Indians had not just taken the gift out, but were replacing the gift with their gift. And sometimes it was a roasted monkey's paw, and sometimes it was a fish that they'd smoked over the fire, and once it was a feather crown that they had made out of macaw feathers. And so any little thing that they could think of, they gave back as a gift. So the white men were all very happy, and then they landed on the beach, and then they met three Aucas who were friendly and talkative. They didn't know much of the language. The Aucas didn't understand that the white people didn't know their language, so they just talked all day long. And in the evening, they left, and 3 days later, the Auca men ambushed the five white men and killed them all. And so they never got to bring the gospel to the Aucas, though they are considered martyrs because they, of course, went because they believed they were being obedient to God. But because I was only 10 months old, I don't remember him. But I'm so thankful for what he stood for. He stood for absolute obedience to God, no matter what the cost. He stood for being bold and brave, courageous because of who God is. And those Indians were, of course, feared by everybody around them. And we lived with a different tribe of Indians at the time. We lived with Quechua Indians, who are the biggest tribe or indigenous people of Peru, Ecuador, and Colombia. And the Quechua Indians were scared to death of the Aucas. The Quechuas wore clothing. They lived in houses with walls, and they were scared to death of them. But when I was three, these two Auca women came out of their tribe and moved in to live with the Quechuas. The Quechuas didn't know their language. They just settled in with the Quechuas because they were tired of the fighting, the infighting that was going on in their village. And so these Quechuas came and told my mother, and my mother immediately got her tape recorder and rushed down there to that house and started listening to them. My mother was very good at languages. She was a Greek major and had studied linguistics. And so she began to listen to them and try to write down this unwritten language. It was a very onomatopoeic language, lots of pops and noises and squeaks. Like, for example, the word for no is and the word for yes is whoo. And I'll tell you a little, it's vaguely like this, exactly the words I'm not sure of, but just the sound is what I remember. I have forgotten the language, because they say if you learn a language before you're 10 and don't continue to speak it, you will forget it. And so a man came back from a hunt one day, and that's what the men generally did each day, as they went out for looking for monkeys, birds, wild boar, tapirs sometimes. And he came and told my mother how he killed this pig. And he said, well, Well, basically, I speared the pig and the pig fell. So you can hear how onomatopoeic it was. I loved these Indian children that I played with, and basically I could tell them what to do. They just sort of followed me around because I was an oddity to them, with blonde hair and white skin and blue eyes. And they called my mother Jaguar in their language because her eyes were light colored. You see, they only had black eyes. And if they'd seen a panther, jaguar slash panther, in the jungle at nighttime with fire, they could see the light in the panther's eyes, so that's why they called her Jaguar. I had a perfectly happy time living with the Indians. I played in the river every day. I had no TV, no computers, no roads, no cars to get in and out of, no schedules to keep, no phones, no radios, no movies to go to, no shopping malls to go to. Can you imagine the difference of what that life was like? And I'm very thankful for it because it made me love simple things, and it made me love nature too. I love being outside. I love gardening. It's so funny because when I first married Walt, we lived in Louisiana. The temperature was even more humid and hot than the Amazon jungle. I don't know how, except that we lived in the foothills of the Andes, so it was cooler there. And my husband wanted to have a garden, so he grew these wonderful broccoli plants and assorted other things, and I could not have cared less when he showed me his garden. And now I'm growing a garden and just want everybody to come see what I'm growing. It's funny how you change, but I think that my love of gardening just came about simply because I had done some gardening with the Indians. But as a young mom with a new baby, I was totally focused on my first child and just didn't care about going outside with the looking at the gardens, especially in the humidity in Louisiana. But I would sometimes go to the plantation with the women, dig up manioc, which is a long brown root vegetable you might have seen in the grocery store where they have sort of the odd vegetables. It's brown and shiny. They have wax on it in the grocery stores here, and that's manioc. That's what tapioca is made from. And that was their basic food. If they did not have meat, they always had manioc. And they got wonderful fruits out of the jungle, and bananas and plantains. And I remember just loving all of that food. The one food people always ask me what I ate with the Alcas. My mother was dropped a bundle by a parachute from the MAF, that's Missionary Aviation Fellowship, plane once a week until the Alcas were able to build an airstrip. And so in that bundle would be our mail and maybe a gift from one of the missionaries and some meat, maybe a couple of vegetables, and that was to last us for the week. And it was just my mother and me that were to eat that, and she didn't feel like she could depend on the Alcas to feed us, because for them it was feast or famine. They either had a wild boar and could eat a couple of days, or they had hardly anything when the men went out hunting. Sometimes they went fishing and they'd bring home a few fish, but it wasn't always enough to feed 40 people. There were 40 people, mostly women and children, in that tribe because many men had been killed. But my mother told me that it was impolite to ask for food, so she told me I could watch them. And, of course, if I watched them, then they would offer me food. So I learned to suck on monkey skulls like the Alca Indians did, learned to eat fish heads, suck out the brains of a fish. Eyeballs, I'm sure it's very pleasant to hear. As a child, I loved it, but as an adult and being civilized again, I would not want it now. We actually, my husband and I went back in 1996. It was the 40th anniversary of my father's death, and HCJB, which is the Christian radio station that broadcasts all over South America, was having a special anniversary celebration and invited my mother. So my mother invited my husband and me. And it was the very same radio station that had interviewed me as a little girl. My mother and I were on when I was about 5 years old. And they asked me, Valerie, what would you like to be when you grow up? And I said, just want to be a mommy. And that's exactly what God has given me, 8 wonderful children. And it was, of course, a life much different than I imagined it. I had read Little Women, 5 Little Peppers and How They Grew, Cheaper by the Dozen, and any number of books about wonderful, happy families, and that's how I thought it would be. I'd have this wonderful, happy, and easy life. But as an only child, you have no concept of conflicts between brothers and sisters, because the Indian children basically did whatever I wanted them to do. I could direct them, and they just followed me around and did what I wanted them to do, so I didn't have any conflict. And in fact, I don't remember any kind of conflict until maybe in junior high when I was back in the States, and remember thinking, some kids are just kind of hard to live with, you know, and I wasn't used to that, and I didn't have conflict at home. My mother was a wonderful mother, and so I remember five children around the table, our children, and thinking, what is the matter? You know, why do they fuss at each other? Why are they mean to each other? Why are they ugly to each other? And sometimes I left the table in tears because I could not understand this constant bickering and fussing. And my husband is the oldest of five children. So he would say to me, Val, they're very normal kids, and we should be thankful for them, and we shouldn't be upset. Well, this is where my story about grace really begins, because I went into marriage and into raising children with this very idealistic thing, idealistic view of what raising a family would be like. I went in thinking it's going to be fun. It's going to be funny, because my husband has a great sense of humor and I love to laugh. It's going to be pretty easy because I had a wonderful mother. My mother had a wonderful family that she came from. I watched them as adults, the brothers and sisters having lots of fun together. I'd read these idealistic books where there was hardly ever sin talked about. And so I just jumped into marriage and having a family with just this wonderful romanticized view of how fun it would be. And I was all about fun growing up, of course, with having Indian friends and just playing all the time. When my mother tried to start school for me at the age of five on a little bamboo bed in a house with no walls, thatched roof on a mud floor, that was where the Alcas we lived with, it was quite hard to do school because the Indian children were coming in all the time and wanting to know what I was doing and looking at my books upside down and asking questions and drawing on my papers, and I didn't really care too much about school. I wanted to have fun. And so here I go into marriage thinking, I don't think I consciously thought it's going to be easy. I just didn't know that it would be difficult. Even when my husband and I were in love and we were having a little bit of premarital counseling, we were actually engaged for 17 months before we got married, and we were in two different places. I was finishing college and he was down in Louisiana with his first pastorate. This pastor said to us, so you all have had some arguments, right? And we looked at each other and looked at him and said, no, we haven't had any arguments. He said, oh, well, you'll have some. And we just thought, no, we won't. And my mother said to us, we were in my mother's house. My husband had been a boarder at my mother's house, and that's how we met. And she said, after we got engaged, she said, you know, when you marry each other, you are marrying a sinner. And she said, so you will hurt each other sometimes. And we both looked at each other thinking, no, we couldn't do that. We won't do that. And we actually did not see each other's faults or weaknesses until the honeymoon. Has anybody else had that experience? I mean, am I the only one? Because, again, idealistically, I mean, we were in love and we were perfectly happy, and we had not had any practical situations that we had to face during our engagement because we were apart from each other. So when we saw each other, it was these five times that were wonderful whirlwind romantic weekends. We were excited and happy to see each other and get on the honeymoon and have to deal with money. And suddenly there's irritation, and suddenly some expectations that I had of how I would be fixing meals for him on our honeymoon, because we had a 3-week honeymoon, just kind of fell apart. And first time we cried, first time we asked each other for forgiveness, first time we'd seen each other do something wrong. So you can imagine, as I go into having children and thinking it's going to be easy, I saw the mothers in the Indian mothers having babies, helped my mother bring water or a cloth to wrap the new baby in, didn't think anything about it because I was little. And so I think, I go to a Lamaze class back in the 70s. That's what moms were doing. And thought, well, I can do this. I didn't even feel like I had to practice that much. God humbled me in my first... actually, my pregnancy was great. I had no issues with nausea, so that was pretty amazing. But then my labors and deliveries were always quite difficult. And in that first labor, it was 28 hours, and a current doctor would have probably taken the baby by C-section 10 hours into it. But this doctor was old-fashioned and just let me be for hours and hours and hours. And anyway, it was very humbling, and I remember thinking, the Lord had to deliver me from this baby because I thought I was going to die. And it was really the first time I thought, if I hadn't had my husband there and my mother there to help coach me and help me get through each contraction, I would have died. But God gave us a healthy baby boy. He's now 33, lives in Brooklyn, and he's a great son. So I go into being a mother thinking, okay, I know how to teach children to be obedient because I talked to my Grandma Howard, who had six children, and she was very disciplined. I'd listened to her as a teenager and thought, yeah, I'm going to do just what she did. Well, then I'm in Louisiana, and there's not one mother or grandmother around who believes in routine and discipline like my grandma did. I go to La Leche League meetings, and they tell you to feed the baby on demand. And so here I am with this dichotomy of, you know, this is what grandma said, but this is what all these people are saying. And I didn't have a real strong will. I still have a soft heart and had a much harder time raising children than I ever thought I would. But my first child was just a dream boy. I mean, he wanted to obey. He was sweet, and he was compliant. So I thought, no, I can do this. So I had another one. And, of course, Elizabeth was absolutely the opposite and absolutely difficult and always challenged everything I suggested or commanded of her. So here I get a letter from my mother. This is, I'd had my seventh child, okay? Actually, 1994, probably 3 months after my eighth child had been born, I'd written to my mother, or I'd talked to her on the phone about how I felt like everything was always falling apart. I couldn't manage this whole household that I had. Didn't know why I thought I could have so many children. And she writes to me, "My darling Val, how my heart goes out to you and how very closely I can identify with you, not because our situations match, for they are very different, but we both expect perfection in ourselves. We feel obligated to produce perfection because so many expect it of us. So we need to be reminded often of our utter poverty, failure, inadequacy, mistakes, stupidities of all sorts are God's messengers," she wrote. "His very gifts, I believe, to remind us that we are nothing but clay pots." And this is something my mother often spoke on. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are clay pots, and we are broken because we are sinful humans. "The excellency of the power is all God's and none of ourselves. And we must die those deaths that our failures lay upon us. Not only the deaths that Paul speaks of in reference to his own hardships and the things which daily cross our wills and preferences, but the real crucifixions that slay our pride and show us up to the watchers whom we want to help. We are right to desire that we be faithful examples of what we teach, and God knows we are honestly aiming to be just that. But if we succeeded all the time, we would no longer be clay pots. We would no longer be clay pot, no longer human, merely human vessels. We need the thorn, the scorn, the reproof, the correction, the instruction in righteousness, that we might remember the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that far exceeds our sin, our guilt, our foolishness, our very real failures and sins." So I told you when I had five around the table, I thought, what is wrong with all these kids and why is it so hard? And I would leave the room and cry. And there were two things that my husband said to me, like clarion calls over those years, that I wasn't listening to. It went in one ear and out the other. Because he said, when I would cry about, especially Elizabeth being so difficult, I had three others that were quite difficult. Probably my last one was the most difficult. But just being strong, those were willful, strong-willed children, and they they were challenging me all the time because I had this soft heart. And with Elizabeth, I took about 8 or 9 years before I realized, okay, my husband had been saying I let her argue with me too much, and I finally thought, okay, he's right. I need to just say I am the mother. No, you can't do what you want to do. And it really, you know, I needed to be hit by a 2x4 to get that. But I just lost my train of thought. Okay. And my husband would say to me, we need to be thankful for these kids because they are his gifts. And we raise our children not in fear, but in faith, in a loving, covenant-keeping God. And as I said, he said this several times to me when I would cry about the children. And I wasn't listening. And I would say, yes, but we need to do this and this and this in order to make them behave, in order to make them turn out right. And what eventually came in 1992, God brought us through a study of Galatians. And it took us about 6 months to get through the study. It was like a correspondence course that we were doing at home, slowly but surely. It was when my seventh one was a baby. And we were learning in that study that God loved us as failures, because Walt and I had both come to the point of thinking we were absolute failures at the things that we thought we should be able to do. His was being a pastor, and my sphere of influence was being a mom. And I thought a mother should be disciplined and organized and put nutritious meals on the table. And she should always be cheerful and loving and encouraging and firm and disciplining her children consistently. And she should always keep a neat house, and she should always be ready to have people over. And she should always be sweet and fun-loving and real fun with her kids. I wanted to make homeschool fun all the time, and it's not always that fun. And so my husband would say these two things: one, being thankful, and two, we raise our children in faith in God. Not in faith in ourselves, in our successes or our triumphs or our accomplishments, but faith in him. So we came to this spot in 1992 where he really was about ready to leave the ministry. There had been several people that had left our church and had kind of grumbled about his preaching. And I had begun to think, I really can't do this. I cannot raise these children like I thought I should be able to. Being disciplined, cheerful, loving, fun-loving all the time, and having three nutritious square meals on the table, and keeping a neat house, and keeping everything managed and under control. And we would bring our little children into church, and of course they'd sit like ducks in a row next to me in church. And for many years I thought I should sit in the second row or the third row so that I could be an example to other families, and that was wrong. That was totally wrong. But I disciplined them with a frown. I took them out from church proudly, not putting them in the nursery. That was wrong, too, the pride. And I would take them out if they were being disturbing in church, and I would spank him, pray with them, bring them back in the church and frown at them. And, you know, I just wasn't enjoying worship at all. And one day a family sat in front of me, and this was before we met you all. This was in Mississippi when I had five children, and one baby, tiny baby, I think, was in the nursery. And this mother, who also had four children and around the same ages as my four in the pew with me, gently looked over at her little boy, who was being a little rambunctious, and she patted him and smiled at him, and he quieted down. And I thought, how did she do that so sweetly? How come she didn't frown like I frown all the time? I went up to her after church. I was really quite convicted by the way she had done that. And I said, Janet, how did you discipline him with a smile and a little pat on the back? And you didn't even have to take him out, you know, and spank him like I spank mine. And she just looked at me, oblivious to her own grace. It was God's grace in her. And she said, well, they're just children, and I love them. And that was a simple answer that I hadn't thought about. You know, I've been thinking, back to these kids in line. People are watching. And I really went through the next few years. And Robin said she met me about 23 years ago. So that would be right before Evangeline was born. That was my sixth child. And it was during this my seventh child's babyhood that my husband and I are going through this new understanding that we'd really been living for our reputation and for the approval of other people. And I really had a set idea in my head of my ideals. Of course, a mother reads her Bible and prays every day, and usually it should be early morning. I mean, that was my standard. And then, of course, she puts, you know, good meals on the table, and of course she's sweet and happy and loving and very well disciplined herself, as well as disciplining her children consistently. And I felt like I was never consistent with my children. I believed in the consistent, proper training of children with self-control, but I did not see myself as being consistent. So I felt like I was really a failure at that. So I was going to say, when the children were sitting like ducks in a row and people would pat us on the back and say, oh, you have such a nice family and those children are so well behaved, momentarily I was a little bit happy about it, but I knew inside that at home we would be yelling at each other before we came to church because we couldn't find the shoes, or, you know, things weren't as organized as I wanted them to be. And so I always felt this guilt, this continual vague sense of guilt, like I'm not doing all that I'm supposed to do because they might turn out wrong. And that's why my husband had said we raise them in faith. And when people would say, oh, enjoy them while they're young because wait till they're teenagers, and they would not be very sweet about that. They would be saying, you know, it's not fun and they don't turn out right when they're teenagers. They don't turn out the way you want them to. So when my oldest son began to grow his hair long as a 14-year-old, I thought, oh dear, something's going wrong, because he was the one that had been obedient and good. And he started listening to more music that I was questioning. And my husband, who had been a hippie and had grown his hair long, said, Val, don't worry, it's a stage. Let him grow his hair long. This is not a moral issue. It's a matter of taste. And we're going to let him listen to some music. I'll check on what kind he's listening to, but we're just not going to worry too much about that. And so I had to be submissive to my husband and try to hope, trust that he was right. But 4 years, I watched my son's hair grow long and surfer dude type. We were living in California at the time. And for 4 years, I really had to train myself to smile at him and not frown at him because I didn't like his hair, because I was a straight Northeastern traditional type. And I wanted all my kids looking neat and tidy. And my mother even said to me, can't you get him to get his hair cut? I looked at her and smiled and said, no. Walt says, no, we're not going to worry about that. So I was inside still thinking, but he could be turning out, you know, he's going to go into the counterculture. He's just not going to turn out right. So my fears were really becoming reality when I thought, you know, I thought that he was turning out wrong. And this was what Walt had said. We raise them in faith in a covenant-keeping God and not in fear. And what we discovered during this study was that my ideals, all these good things that I was supposed to be as a mother and how my children should be behaving, had become my idols. And my husband's ideals of being a successful pastor, a good preacher, where everybody comes to hear him preach and they learn to love one another in church because he's preaching the Word of God and they're coming hungrily for the Word of God. And so it should be a big, happy family. And I felt the same way about my home. We're teaching them the Word of God. They should be loving and happy and sweet. And what's the matter here? So we were both frustrated with our sphere of where we thought we should be successful. And God convicted us that we were living for our reputations rather than living for His glory. That was a huge revelation to us. And I know that I was a Christian before then. Some people might say, well, maybe that's when you really became a Christian, is when you saw His grace. Well, I know that before I had asked for forgiveness from sins. I trusted that Jesus had died for my sins, but I just didn't quite understand. I think the Lord keeps opening our understanding as we grow throughout our lives. And He shows us His grace more and more and more. And as we grow, we see our sin bigger and bigger. But what we needed to do in this study is what helped us, is not that our sin had to be what our focus was now and feel like failures, but the cross was to be our focus. So the cross is to get bigger in our focus because of what Jesus has done for us. And our sin, even though it is, we see it more as we grow, our sin is rolled upon Jesus. And so we're all in the dust at the foot of Calvary. We're all at that same place of needing the Savior. And this Galatian study showed us that there aren't people on a ladder of perfection. And that's really how I had been thinking of the more super Christians, or my mother and father. I thought of them as very mature, disciplined Christians. And that word discipline was a biggie for me, because my mother was a very disciplined woman. So I thought that God would be more pleased with each of us if we were all more disciplined. And so it was this ladder of learning discipline, that the people who were most disciplined were the ones God was most pleased with. And the people who were undisciplined were way down here and really kind of failing at everything, because we couldn't discipline ourselves to get much accomplished. And this whole Galatian study helped me see that God loved me as a failure, and that I would stay a failure in my own sense of that word, because I would still be sinning. I would still find myself inconsistent. And I'll never forget one day when I had yelled at my daughter Colleen, who was one that was easy to yell at because she didn't listen very well. And she's now 20, almost 25, and getting married this summer. And she just was at our home for the weekend, and she's a delightful young woman. But she was one of those sort of ADHD, we hadn't had her labeled, but she was just always all over the place. And at breakfast, I was very used to saying to my group, now, everybody knows that they are to go to their rooms and brush their teeth and make sure their rooms are straightened up, and then you will start your own schoolwork, because I gave them their own work to do for the first hour while I got everything else organized and ready to sit down with them. And I liked washing the breakfast dishes, so they could go do that. So I'm washing the breakfast dishes, and I'm hearing there's lots of playing going on in Colleen's room, and she roomed with her younger sister, Evangeline, who is getting married in June. And I was getting more and more angry as I was washing the dishes, because I could tell she wasn't doing what neither of them were doing what I told them to do. And Colleen was the noisier one, and Evangeline was the quieter one, so I didn't hear Evangeline. But I was beginning to boil inside, and finally just left the dishes and roared up the stairs and threw open Colleen's door. And she had all her ponies and stables and hay spread out all over her bedroom. And I said, Colleen, what did I tell you at breakfast you had to do? I said, it is not time to play. It is time to what? She said, brush my teeth and make my bed. I know, Mom, but I forgot. And I said, well, I don't think I said I am very angry, because I wouldn't have been thought to say that kind of thing. Of course, I was angry inside, but I didn't think I should say that. But I was just practically shaking, because I was so upset that she hadn't done anything that I told her to do. I said, look at what you have to clean up now. And I was yelling. And she said, Mama, you don't have a right to be angry with me. And I said, yes, I do. And as soon as I heard myself, yes, I do, I was thinking inside, no, I don't have a right to be angry with her, because I'm sinning in my anger. And I said, okay, Colleen, you do need to be spanked because you didn't obey. But you're right, I don't need to yell. And so I asked forgiveness for yelling, but I went into my closet, which happened to be big and big enough for me to have my devotions in. And I asked the Lord to forgive me again. And I said, Lord, when am I going to get over this continual falling into the sin of raising my voice and being out of control like that? And I felt like the Lord in my heart showed me that I might not get over it, that I might not have victory in it, because Jesus wanted me at that place of humility of having to ask forgiveness again and again and again. Because if I got to the place where I said, oh, I don't yell at my children anymore, then I would have pride. And I would actually make other women feel like they're never going to get to that place where Val is. No, because I couldn't get to that place. I still have the tendency to raise my voice. And so that was a humbling, and it was also after this time when Walt and I had gone through the study and we realized God's grace is bigger and more wonderful and wider than we had ever imagined, and that we really did need to repent of living for our reputation but to start living for His glory. So I think in telling you this story, the natural tendency of us humans, is to work at being good. If we've been trained somewhat at home to be good, to do the right things, and of course my mother taught me to be obedient, and she was a very loving and affectionate mother, and she did spank me once in a while, but she told me that I was one of those kids that was pretty easy to train. I was compliant. As I said, I had a soft heart. I wanted to please her. The last time I got a spanking, I think I was 9 years old. I deliberately disobeyed her by walking across the cross. I don't know what they're called, but it's like a metal fence to a little bridge, a little country bridge, and on either side is this metal thing, and it's about this wide. And she had found me one time walking across it, so it's pretty high up over the river. And she said, "Val, I never want to see you doing that again, because it's very dangerous. You could lose your balance and fall into the water or fall on the road when a car is coming through." And so she went off to the grocery store just a week or two later, and I was allowed to go and play. We lived out in the country, and I went up on that bridge and walked right across that thing. And guess who came along just as I was walking over it? My mother in her little VW Bug came trundling along from the grocery store and found me at that moment. And she said, "Valerie Elliott, you get down from that bridge and run home as fast as you can." And I knew I was going to get a spanking, and she spanked me with a stiff hairbrush. And I was very upset with myself and knew that I had disappointed her. So I believed in this discipline, but as she'd come and visit us when we were raising our children, of course, and she would always pat me on the back and say I was doing a good job, and I would say, "Oh, but Mama, I'm so inconsistent. You know, I believe in all that you taught me, and I want to teach my children to come when I first call them and not have to say 1, 2, 3 and that kind of thing to make them come." But she would encourage me, and she would say, "But you're loving them, and you're smiling at them, and you're creating a happy home." And she said, "And you have your hearts in the right place. You're reading the Bible to them. You're praying with them, you know." And I would see all the things that were wrong. And I didn't understand growing up what it meant to live for His glory. I think my mother certainly wanted to teach me that, and she might have said that, but again, it went in one ear and out the other. And what does it mean to live for His glory? Well, it means that we're not living for our glory. We're not living for what other people will say, "Wow, look at that Walt and Val. They're just amazing." You know, that's not where we're supposed to be. Whatever sphere you're in, we tend, our human flesh tends to go towards, "I've got to do this right so that people can approve of me." And that's what the Pharisees did. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians, "Who bewitched you? You came to faith by the Spirit, and now you're going back to those works in order to think that you are a better Christian or you're more loved by God just because you're doing more works." And it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to be doing good works. God created before the foundation of the world for us to do good works. He created certain good works for each of us to do. And I really believe that we have all the time in the world to do His will. But there were so many, many times, and still, I like to make this list, and I always put more on it than I think God expects me to accomplish each day. It's this thinking of, I've got so much to do, I've got to accomplish this, but really, as my mother used to speak on, "Lord, thy list be done, not my list be done. Thy will be done, thy list be done." So living for His glory means it's really all about Him. Why are we even living here? It's to bring others, it's to point others to Him. It's to show that love that He has for us to others by grace, loving all kinds of different people, loving people no matter where they are in their spiritual journey, loving non-Christians. I find that we have found in our 35 years of working with people that doesn't matter what kind of church you're in, we're all basically the same. We're all trying to do better and get better. And we're all trying so hard to, I don't know if it's a treadmill, like a little hamster in a cage, or we're just trying to get all this accomplished. And really what we don't do enough of is sitting still before the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the amazing thing is I had started my devotions probably in that first year that Walter, my oldest, was a baby. I had started when I was 14, when I first was convicted that I needed to read the Bible for myself to understand what God was speaking to me about. But over the years, that discipline of regular Bible reading was always a struggle. Then as my children came along with Walter, I started really trying to get serious about it. Still found it a little bit dry and hard to understand, especially the Old Testament. But as I would have my devotions and loved that quiet early morning time or whenever it was, I would be really happy in the midst of the devotions. But then I would go into the kitchen and a child would appear with sin. And then I would sin against the child, and I completely forgot what I learned in the devotional time, which was always the Lord will help me. The Lord is the strength of my life. The Lord is my light. He says, do not fear, and yet I completely forgot all that. I went through every day practically with, I've got to do this right. People are watching me, especially being Elizabeth Elliot's daughter. People heard such amazing things from her, so they expected, I think subconsciously, I thought, people are expecting me to do a great job. And so our expectations are sometimes way too high and are not God's expectations for us. And really, his expectation of us is sitting still and listening like Mary. And it is all about him. And we focus too much on all about me and what I'm doing. And is everybody watching what I'm doing? And what are other people's expectations of this thing about having my children in church and thinking that we're a pastor's family? We're raising them so that people can see that you can raise obedient children. My husband was determined not to have wild pastor's kids. And when Walter was 16 years old with the long hair, we had discovered this about God's grace, that he loved us as failures, and he went to Walter, and then he went to Elizabeth and Christiana, our three oldest, and said, I want to ask your forgiveness. And I said, why, Dad? Because I raised you for other people's approval, not because I wanted you to glorify God. I wasn't even thinking in those terms. And so we began to understand that we had that these ideals, every one of you has some ideals. They can become idols. They can be good things. Having a peaceful home, having happy, loving kids are good things. But to focus so much on that and not realizing that God is with you and wanting to help you in this. So my last two children, when I was disciplining them as little ones, as 2 and 3 year olds, I remember just a different spirit because I understood suddenly God wanted to help me with this. That I was going through the day with him by my side rather than, gotta do this. Everybody's watching me. I've got to get it right. These children have got to be turning out to be godly citizens. And I just had a different spirit. And not that I didn't get angry because Sarah was a very challenging child. She still is. She's 17. And she's my only one that has been determined since she was 8 to be a doctor. And she sometimes has... people tell me that surgeons are like this because she wants to be a surgeon. Very definite and very opinionated and very strong and not much bedside manner. And she can even be quite blunt with me and say, Mom, why do you do that? Like, get a clue. You know. And so anyway, when I was raising her and trying to help her to learn obedience, you know, she'd look at me with this proud nothing look, you know, and I'd say, sweetie, doesn't it hurt that, not just the spanking, but doesn't it hurt that you have disobeyed and that you have made the Lord sad? And she'd be like this. She'd be just cold as stone. And I would just get down on my knees next to her and I would pray for her. And I know only the Lord could break into that heart, you know. And at that time, I understood better. It's the Lord that's going to work in her heart, not me training her. Yes, training is good, but it's the Lord that's got to soften that heart. And as she grew a little bit older, 5 years old, our son Jim, who's now in the Air Force, was going through his teen years. And my two middle children, Jim and Colleen, were my most difficult teens. And we cried and we prayed and we cried and we prayed. And again, we realized God has got to do the work in their hearts. And yes, we can give them consequences for disobedience or disrespect, but even if they have those consequences, if they don't let the Holy Spirit soften their hearts and bring them to repentance, they're going to be hard until the Lord does that in them. And the Lord did that in them, but very slowly, and later on in their teen years, even in their early 20s, it happened more with them. So His glory is at stake. When we are living for our own glory, we're actually stealing the glory from Him. And we can't do that. His grace must be evident. Please tell me what time it is, because I didn't bring a watch. 8:30. Did I start at 7:30, or did we start late in the night? Does anybody know what time? Thank you. So meeting with the Father, sitting still. One day I heard somebody say, it's not your devotions that God wants, it's your devotion to Him. And that was very convicting to me, because I was real proud of my devotions. And I used to lecture my husband that he ought to be having his devotions, and he ought to have very regular devotions with the children. And we believed in a family devotional time, but it was pretty irregular, because my husband's sort of an irregular guy. And 15 years of my trying to change him didn't do a bit of good, but just learning that it's all about His glory and not about me is what helped us both to kind of re-look at, get a new perspective on our children and on our church family. Because up to that point, we've been pretty condemning of both, condemning of church people. Why don't they get it together? Why don't they love one another? And we thought our marriage was pretty good, but it was during that study of Galatians that we realized, boy, we needed a lot more honest, loving talk between us than what we've been having. I've mostly been lecturing him, and I tend to be a much more critical person than he is. And it comes from my mother's family. They're hard thinkers, and they're observers, and they're critical, too. So I'm thankful that my mother was a clear thinker and logical, and she helped me to think things through, although I didn't want to. I said I was a fun-loving kid and really didn't care. One day, when my mother was married, the Lord gave her a second husband when I was 13, and he was a Presbyterian minister. And I was going to a youth group where they were talking about the book of Ephesians, and they said, now Presbyterians believe that God predestines us. And I don't know how much I heard or listened to, but that word predestination, I knew I'd heard my stepfather use that word. So I went home and I said, Daddy, what does predestination mean? And he looked at me with a twinkle in his eye and he said, how much time do you have? Well, I didn't have a whole lot of time, because I wanted to just go have fun. But he said some very clear and simple things for me to understand this mystery, though it's a mystery to all of us and will be till we get to heaven. He said, I believe 100% in the sovereignty of God. And he said, I also believe 100% in the will of man. He said, God says whosoever will may come to Him. But He also says, you did not choose me, I chose you. So when we get to heaven, it's like we see on the gate on this side, whosoever will. We're coming because we think we chose to do the right thing. But on the other side, it says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And it's both and, you know. And that was pretty good for me as a teenager to hear that. And then my husband, when we were falling in love with each other, he said to me, so are you reformed? And I didn't really know what that meant. Still didn't really know. Didn't really understand the whole thing from my stepdad, even though he was a great teacher. But again, I was mostly wanting to have fun. And I said, well, he began to explain what he meant by that. And I said, well, that's what I've always believed. And he thought to himself, well, good, she's at least thinking that way. But it was simply that my mother had taught me the Bible, and she taught me that God drew our hearts to him, and that's exactly what he did when I was 14. My stepfather sent me off to a missionary conference, and the preaching of the word, the gospel, caught my heart, and I realized I needed to follow Jesus as my master. And so it was both and. It was, yes, I want to follow him, and it was the Lord drawing my heart to him and opening my eyes. Here's a quote that my mother sent to me, and I'm sure she used it in her talks, but it still means a lot to me. This then is of faith, that everything, the very least, or what seems to us great, every change of the seasons, everything which touches us in mind, body, or estate, whether brought about through this outward senseless nature or by the will of man, good or bad, is overruled to each of us by the all-holy and all-loving will of God. Whatever befalls us, however it befalls us, we must receive as the will of God. If it befalls us through man's negligence or ill will or anger, still it is, in even the least circumstance, to us the will of God. Excuse me. For if the least thing could happen to us without God's permission, it would be something out of God's control. And God is in control. God's providence or his love would not be what they are. Almighty God himself would not be the same God, not the God whom we believe, adore, and love, if it were out of his control. So all of the difficulties and trials that each of you have had or are having and may have, God is in charge of, and God is drawing you to himself. Thank you so much. I did need a little sip of water. Thanks. I'll just put it here. Thanks. So I started out by saying the story that God gave me, it's God's doing. You know, I had nothing to do with where I would be born and who my parents were, but I'm so very thankful that I can share how the Lord drew me to his grace. And you know, the Bible does say the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. And I was living under the law for those 15 years of marriage, where I was struggling and lecturing my husband and telling him he ought to do this and I ought to do this. And I remember him saying constantly, "Val, you're so hard on yourself." And I would say, "Yes, but we're Christians. We're supposed to be hardworking. We're supposed to be self-disciplined." And he would say, but you're not resting in what God's done for you. Well, it was both of us really learning this in Galatians, that that's why we're going to sing, "Jesus, I am resting, because the righteousness of Christ is already accomplished for us, and that's why we're allowed to go into heaven. It's what Christ has done for us. And to find out that God loved me no matter what, God loved me whether I was failing at raising my children or whether I was happily doing his will at some whatever hospitality or something, God loved me, and his love was not going to change. And so I couldn't do more to make him love me more, and I couldn't sin more to make him love me less. That was a whole new thought for us. And as I said, our perspective changed so that we were starting to be more gracious towards our church people and towards our family. And I remember one day after this study thinking, you know, it's really a privilege to live here in Southern California. The first 5 years we were there, I was fighting it. I wanted to be on the mission field. I thought raising children on the mission field was the perfect, ideal place to raise them, because you don't want to have to deal with roads and schedules and TVs and movies and all the entertainment that's out there. And so I thought it would be much easier. Well, in 1996, when my husband and I went to Ecuador and we slogged through the jungle and the mud and saw the beautiful, bright, turquoise caterpillars that are terribly poisonous on the ground, and eating mashed banana done by the women's fingers in a bowl, and then drinking chicha, which is made out of manioc that they chew up and spit out into a banana leaf, And then they wrap it up, and the next day they take that mashed manioc and swirl it in some water in a gourd, and then they offer it to you. You know, I thought as an adult, being there in 1996, this is hard. As a kid, I was used to it, and I drank the chicha happily. And we went into my father's home that he had built. It was still standing in this visit. And we sat down at a little wooden table with some Quechua Indians. They had moved into my father's house, and they served us in some metal cups, the little tin cups that you all take camping, little enamel-colored blue cups. That's what they had. And it looked like milk. I wasn't even thinking it's going to be chicha, you know. So I took a swig thinking they were serving me milk, and I remembered the taste. And I, of course, as a child, I loved it. But as an adult, I began to think, you know, raising children in the jungle would be really hard. I'd had this ideal of how wonderful and how fun and happy it would be. And we visited Steve Saint and his wife, who were living among the Aucas at that time. They lived there for a year and a half, and they lived in a house that had solar panels, so they had electricity. He's an engineer, so he figured out how to do that in the jungle. And they had lights. And so early in the morning, 6 o'clock, the Aucas would be clumping up the stairs to their house. And they would stay in their house till 10:30 at night, when Steve and Ginny would have to say, "We're going to bed, so we're turning out the lights." They would go to bed. Well, when we lived with them, 6:30, everybody was bedded down in their little hammocks and completely quiet and gone to sleep, because the sun went down, nobody had any electricity, so it was very easy. And then early in the morning, between 3:30 and 4:30, people would start waking up, because when you go to bed at 6:30, you can wake up that early. And they'd start talking between houses. That was their social hour. They'd yell at each other, laugh, and talk that for an hour before, at least an hour before it got light. So here I am in Steve's house as an adult and thinking, I wouldn't want the Aucas walking up my steps at 6 in the morning. And I wouldn't want them staying in my house till 10:30 at night either. And Steve was so gracious. He and his wife would show them videos, all kinds of stuff, every night practically. So they loved coming into his home. And Ginny said it was hard. She said, all day long you're working at surviving, at getting the laundry done in the river. I don't think they didn't have a washing machine. That was too much to bring down there. But doing the food all day, it's just much more difficult in every way. Getting the food clean. So she was gracious, and they lived there a year and a half. And Steve actually said to the owl, because he said, "I'm not here to run things and tell you what to do. I'm here to help you learn what civilization is all about so that you can deal with the Ecuadorians, the Spanish teachers that come in," because the Spanish people had, the Ecuadorian government had sent Spanish teachers to their area to have schools. And the Aucas before had not dealt with any of those people. And so they didn't deal with money. So Steve taught them how they could use money, how they could sell the shigras, which are the net bags that they make and they carry on their heads, and sell their hammocks, which were fantastic. And so he was doing a really good work among them. But they wanted him just to tell them what to do. They wanted him to just lead. And he said, "No, you need your village elders need to be the ones who lead and teach the Bible." The wonderful thing about the Aucas is that they're simple people, and they loved whatever we taught them. So when they listened to Rachel Saint and my mother teach the Bible, they accepted it. And we don't know what was going on in their hearts. The Lord knows that. But they just said, when they heard the Ten Commandments, "We won't kill anymore." And they heard they were not supposed to kill. And they haven't. They've been a Christian tribe since then. So God has done his work and continues to do his work. And what I've been learning with prayer, and prayer is one of my favorite topics, it's a mystery. You're speaking to this invisible, awesome creator. And he has told us in his word that he loves to hear his children pray. And he's told us that a righteous man who prays availeth much. The answers that God gives are according to his will through our prayers. So when we're praying, don't be upset if your prayer is not answered. And I'm thinking specifically of an illustration. I'll finish with this. For about 5 years before our Galatians study, I had a little card that I prayed for things for my husband. And, of course, I was always thinking of Lord, change him, not Lord, change me. And so one of the things, I prayed that I would love him more. I prayed that I found phrases from Paul's prayers in the Gospels that I thought were good phrases to pray for. And I really didn't know what they meant, but I just thought, I'll take this little phrase and put it on my card and pray that for him. It's kind of like by rote. And I always had this uneasy feeling that Walt loved me more than I loved him because I was so critical of him. And so that's why I said, Lord, teach me to love him more and to appreciate him more. And the one phrase, one of the phrases that Paul uses is that people would pray that he do all things for the sake of the gospel. So I prayed that Walt would do all things for the sake of the gospel, but I had no idea what I was praying. Really didn't know what that meant at all. Before Galatians and before I understood, you know, really living for the glory of God. And once we'd had the Galatian study, Walt and I began this habit. We still do this of Saturday mornings. Our children are sleepers, and so Saturday mornings we get up and either take a walk, or right now we're living near the coast, so we take a walk on the beach. We read together and we pray together. We were in California at the time. We had coffee, and he was telling me this little incident of being in the grocery store and being able to encourage a lady that was a clerk and saying something about the Lord. And I said, you know, I'm so thankful that you take the time to do that, because I said, I'm always worried about what time it is and getting home, getting the groceries put away, starting supper or whatever. And I said, you really don't notice the time. I've noticed that all through the years. I said, but I'm thankful that you really take the time with people. You can look at them and you're not worried about, you know, getting home by a certain time. That's okay, because you love those people. And he just looked at me with a very endearing, puzzled look. And he said, well, don't you think I should do all things for the sake of the gospel? I just said, thank you, Lord, inside, that I had not tried to tell him that he should be doing all things for the sake of the gospel. So when you pray, you don't have to tell people that you're praying specifically for certain things for them. And yet the Lord will show you, as you're thinking about somebody, how to pray for them. And, of course, use Scripture. Colossians 1, 9 through 12 is fantastic prayers for people if you don't know how to pray for people. But I looked at him, I said, I am so thankful that you think that way. And the Lord did that, and it was a confirmation to me that even though I didn't know what I was praying, the Lord knew, and he answered that prayer. He showed me that he answered my prayer. So I was just so moved by that. So don't give up on your prayers. And as I said with Jim and Colleen, we prayed, and they were difficult, and we prayed. And God changed their hearts eventually. If you're having difficulty right now with teenagers, look at them with love. I try to tell mom this, you know, love them, smile at them, and still be the mother and the authority figure they need. You know, I used to feel guilty when Jim would talk disrespectfully at me, because I thought it was because I was so inconsistent that he's doing it. You know, I was a failure. And I began to say, Jim, I'm either going to be a horrible mother, yelling and screaming at you, slapping you around and using horrible language, or I'm trying to be a mother who's trying to do the right thing. And if you're going to argue with me, I'm telling you not to argue. And you go up to your room and you think about what you're saying, and you can pray for me. I said, I'm praying for you that you will choose to do the right thing, to be respectful. I said, you've got two choices too. You can either be a respectful son, being obedient to me, or you can be horrible and yell at me or whatever. It's just those two choices. I said, I'm in the same position. I said, you can go up to your room and pray for me too. And he just looked at me kind of like, what in the world is she talking about? I said, because you need to choose, and God is working at your heart, and I am trying to be the mother that he wants me to be, so I am still your mother, and I am still in authority. So don't give up, and trust that God is going to work. He will do the work that he wants to do, and he's in the business of changing hearts, and we're not. And this is still something that I have to keep reminding myself of. That I'm not the Holy Spirit to other people. I'm not the Holy Spirit to my children. I can love them and talk wisely and kindly with them, but I cannot tell them how their hearts have to change. Only the Lord can do that. So I've taken a long time. I'm thankful that you all have been attentive and haven't been falling asleep. I'm just going to share a good prayer and very down-to-earth prayer. This was written, we think, by a 17th century nun. There's no name to it, but this is it. Oh Lord, keep me from getting talkative, and particularly from the fatal habit that I must say something on every subject and on every occasion. Release me from the craving to straighten out everybody's affairs. Keep my mind from the recital of endless details. Give me wings to get to the point. Seal my lips when inclined to tell of my aches and my pains. They are increasing with the years, and my love of rehearsing them grows sweeter as the years go by. Teach me the glorious lesson that occasionally it is possible that I may be mistaken. Keep me reasonably sweet. I do not want to be a saint. Some of them are hard to live with, but a sour old woman is one of the crowning works of the devil. Help me to extract all possible fun out of life. There are so many things around us, and I do not want to miss any of them. Make me thoughtful, but not moody, helpful, but not bossy. With my vast store of wisdom, it seems a pity not to use it all, but thou, my Lord, knoweth that I want a few friends left at the end. And now I will pray, too, that the Lord will help our hearts to receive what he wants us to receive. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share about your grace. I thank you so much, Lord, that you love each one of us where we are, and you don't love one more than another, that we are all in the dust at the foot of Calvary. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is for every day, not just for when we became Christians, but for every day of our lives. Thank you, Father, that Galatians says that the only thing that really counts is faith working through love. And it's your love, Lord, and the faith of Christ that has saved us. Thank you, Father, for your great, amazing, abundant, wide, and deep love. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts individually. Each of us has a different place or spot that needs to be softened by your Holy Spirit. And I thank you, Father, that you are in the business of drawing our hearts closer and closer to yourself. I pray for each one of these ladies here, Lord, whether we're young or whether we're old, that you would continue to draw us to that place where we sit at your feet and we listen. We read your word, and we're helped by it, but it helps us throughout the day, not just during devotions. Thank you, Lord, for being our God, for being on the throne of this universe. We give ourselves into your hands, for we know that we can trust you, and you're worth trusting. In Jesus' name, amen. I didn't push it, so...